Can you turn with me to Psalm 40, please? Going to be continuing with the series on Galatians next week. It's been a long time. Has it been about 5 or 6 weeks since we were last in there? So you've all had a little bit of a break from it. We're going to continue a little bit longer with your break from it, and then be continuing with chapter 3 of Galatians next week. But I'll be speaking on this morning for a few reasons. Firstly, because I'll be honest with you, firstly because this is a kind of a message that I needed to hear, so I'm preaching it to you, which kind of doesn't make sense, but hopefully it'll be a message for, if you don't need it now, you might need it at some point. We're just going to be looking at the first two verses of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. Some parts of the Bible, we can draw the truth out of it without actually being able to relate to it in any meaningful way, I think. Sometimes, especially I think in the Gospels with the disciples, you know, when they're fumbling about and they're making a mess of things, they're not understanding it, and they're going to Jesus after he's spoken a parable. They probably, when there was a big crowd there and everybody was listening, they're probably sitting by Jesus going, and stroking their beards, wisdom, yes. And then afterwards, when the crowds went away, they'd be going up to him saying, what did you mean? What were the seeds? I don't get it. Can you explain it to me? Which is kind of how I am with an awful lot of the Bible. I'm going, Lord, can you explain that to me? I don't get it. But there are a lot of things in the Bible that we cannot relate to. We can't generally. If I'm wrong, please let me know afterwards, because it would be a fantastic opportunity for somebody to give their testimony. But not a lot of us can relate to being swallowed by a big fish like Jonah was, and then crying out to God and being regurgitated onto a beach 3 days later. I would imagine, and I hope very much, that nobody else in here can relate to Samson, you know, slaying 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Or Peter walking on water, or Lazarus being raised from the dead. Or we read these things and we can't sort of look at those things and go, oh yeah, I remember when I walked on water. I'm with you there, I know exactly what you mean. A lot of it is kind of a bit disconnected from us. But this, and a lot of the Psalms, I think we can read these and we can go, yep, I know just what you mean. When he's praising God, you know, at times we can look now, we go, yes, he's amazing. He's amazing. Praise God for everything that he is. Praise God that he's given us these promises. Praise God that he's so wonderful. And sometimes, like with this, we can look at it and we can go, yes, I know what it's like to be in a pit. I know what it's like to be in the miry clay. And you know, you might be there now. You might have hopefully just come out of one. You might have one waiting for you around the corner tomorrow, next month, next year, 10 years' time. And when David wrote this, he would have been no stranger to difficulty. With a lot of the Psalms, sort of very, very clever and very learned and very very patient Old Testament scholars will kind of comb through the stories of his life and pick out different references and go, this looks like it was written when he was going through X, Y, Z. This looks like it was written after this victory. This looks like it was written when this was happening to him. But I think with, as far as I know, with Psalm 40, nobody's really sure. But he went through, you know, he went through a great deal. And on the outside, his life looked pretty rosy. He was chosen by God to be the king of Israel, the first proper God-appointed king. Now, there was Saul before him, who God kind of gave him to the people because they were all kicking up a fuss. He was going, all right, I'll give you a worldly king, and you see what he does to your nation. But then afterwards, David came along, and he was the God-appointed king of Israel, and he was handsome and talented and strong and brave and, you know, afterwards wealthy and all this kind of thing. And his life looked very rosy from the outside. So we might think of those things and go, what do you mean you had troubles? What do you mean you had difficulties? What's all this about you struggling, David? You've got it made. But then you look at what actually happened in his life, And it makes sense why he was often driven to his knees in desperation, crying out to God for help or mercy or forgiveness. And, you know, he had worldly power and he had position and he had influence and he had all these things that we might desire. But in the day-to-day life of David, he understood that he had to seek God desperately for everything. And it didn't matter what his circumstances were, whether they were good or bad at that particular moment. You know, where he wrote in one of his psalms, which I know I quote to you a lot, but he wrote, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Everything else in David's life was empty and hollow and worthless in comparison to his relationship with God. And not to say he didn't love his wife and his children and, you know, he didn't understand how blessed he was to have all these things. Everything else was ultimately worthless to him apart from God. And, you know, you might have heard that in a message. You know, God is the priority and God is the most important thing. God is... And it's hard. Let's be honest. It's hard to kind of make that an ongoing reality in our lives. And it takes prayer and it takes dedication. It takes pursuit of God. And there are things that we love, good things that we love, and there's nothing wrong with that. And, you know, we love our families, and there are pursuits and hobbies that we've got that aren't necessarily bad. But for God to be the most important thing in our lives, for God to be the absolute priority, for God to be the guiding force and influence in our lives, I am, you know, hopefully I'm not the only one in this room who finds that difficult. But David desperately wanted God so much, it was like physical torture when he felt separated from him. So when he was in this pit, whatever it was, whatever the situation was, when he was fearful or when he was desperate or when he was lost or when he was overwhelmed or people were trying to kill him or people were betraying him or he did awful things, the first thing David did, the first thing, was cry out to God. That's not to say that's the only thing he did. Maybe it was sometimes, maybe other times it wasn't. But the first thing he did was cry out desperately to God. I need you. I either need you to intervene or I need you to give me the strength and the courage to deal with this in whatever ways you see fit, or I need you to forgive me, or I need you to help me in some way. And he wasn't kind of, God wasn't like a plan B. God wasn't a, I'm going to go out and try all this stuff and if it doesn't work then I'm going to pray. First of all, he went to God. And like I said, we don't know what particular pit he was in at the time. You know, you read his life and it's like the most extreme episode of, what's that guy's name? The TV show, it got banned. Thank you. It's like the worst episode of Jerry Maguire you could possibly imagine. His children were killing each other. One of his sons tried to kill him. He was betrayed. He betrayed other people and did awful things. You know, he forced his attentions on a married woman, whether or not it was actual rape or he just kind of coerced her into it, or whether she wanted to go along with it, we don't know. But then she got pregnant as a result of this, and then David, in an attempt to try and cover this up, tried to make it look like her husband had gotten her pregnant and then had him killed. Top guy. You know? Whatever was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm probably isn't something we can relate to. But he knew that the first thing was to go to God. And sometimes you might think, this is such a little thing, I probably shouldn't bother God with this, you know. Sometimes you might think, there are people out there dying for their faith. I shouldn't pray for X, Y, Z. I remember once hearing, I think I might have shared this story before. One of the rehabs for Victory Outreach is a place called the Bush Hotel, which used to be a hotel. So that's where it got its name from. The Bush Hotel in Abertillery, and it was like the biggest rehab that they had. And they had, at one time, they had anywhere from like 25, maybe 30 guys living in there. And it was an intense kind of place to be in, because a lot of these, it was kind of like the first stopping point where most new people into Victory Outreach went, and then they kind of, as they sort of settled in a bit to the program and the routine and stuff like that, they kind of go out to a different home quite often, or sometimes they were just there for years. But there was a constant influx of new guys coming in who predominantly weren't saved, predominantly were just in the throes of withdrawal from whatever they'd been addicted to, might be just out of prison for goodness knows what. So you've got these guys coming in, and it's pretty dark, and it was an intense and intimidating place. And the attempt to get them praying and reading the Bible and going to church and things was very, very, it was intense and overwhelming, kind of, not pressure, but a desire to get these guys to understand God and love God and know God and turn to God and depend on God. And once, their Hoover broke down, right? Saying the Hoover, the Henrys, we all had Henrys in Victory Outreach. And it broke down. And the guy that was running it at the time, he thought, well, this could be a bit of an object lesson. He said, right, guys, what we're going to do now, he got them all together in the big meeting room, we're going to pray to God for a new vacuum cleaner. And most of them were going, yeah, right then, okay. But he thought, it's a good chance this isn't going to get answered, right? But I just want them to know that the first thing we do is talk to God, right? And then we kind of see what happens. So he got them all together, you know, among the sniggering and snickering, and they had like a 20-minute prayer meeting asking for a new vacuum cleaner, okay? And half an hour later, and I have eyewitness testimony from several people who were there at the time and who I trust, this, I swear to you, this happened. Just after this prayer meeting, the phone went, and there was somebody on the end of the phone going, look, we've ended up with a spare vacuum cleaner. Do you need one by any chance? Because we're just going to like flog it or something otherwise. And somebody just donated them a vacuum cleaner, which obviously turned a lot of heads. You know, that kind of got a lot of people to sit up and listen. So sometimes it's a little thing. Just a little thing. Like with Jesus turning water into wine. You know, it's a miracle and absolutely phenomenal, and sometimes it kind of gets overshadowed in the rest of the Bible because it's in comparison to, you know, raising people from the dead and raising himself from the dead and that kind of thing. But turning water into wine. And he did that because his mother sort of pulled him into a corner and said, look, this guy's going to get humiliated at this wedding feast, right? And this is a big deal. Can you fix this? And first of all, he said, woman, my time has not yet come. I dread to think the clout I would have got if I'd referred to my mother as a woman. I tell you what, I would be standing here a recipient of facial reconstruction surgery, I can assure you. Woman. But sometimes it's a little thing. Quite often it's a great big thing. Quite often it's a great big thing that we're crying out to him for. And I've spoken to some people who don't think that, they either think they're not worthy to cry out to God, or they think that God isn't listening to them, or they think that God's not interested, or they think, I've prayed for that 10 times and I keep on messing it up. What, I can't go to him again. It doesn't matter if it's the first time, or the 10th time, or the 110th time, or the 10,000th time you've gone to God. He's listening. He's always listening to everybody. He's listening because his mercy endures forever. He's listening if you really mean it when you're praying to him. A casual sort of off the cuff, oh yeah, I'm sorry about that, God. Or a casual sort of, or a half-hearted attempt, I don't think he's listening to. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill, he once said something like, he said, God doesn't answer prayers. God answers desperate prayers. You know, and we can keep on going to him, and we can keep on asking him. And when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried out that so that none of us would have to. You know, he said that so that nobody else would need to say it. And, you know, compared to like things that people think are too small to pray to God for, wonder if we've ever thought, maybe this is a bit too big. Maybe this is a bit too, just that little inkling of doubt. I wonder if this is too big. I wonder if God can change this whole culture. I wonder if God can transform the hearts of all of the House of Lords and overturn this dreadful law that's just been passed, or this thing, whatever. I'm not thinking of anything specifically, but I wonder if God can fix this whole country. And, you know, if you've ever found anything in the Bible that God couldn't do, please show me. Because I haven't noticed it myself. It might be tucked away there somewhere, you know, in the books that you only read when you're going through a Bible in a year plan, and you kind of get through them a bit quick because they're a bit difficult to understand. Nothing's too small for God and nothing's too big for God. And there was a saying that that you might have heard. I heard it so many times before I was saved that I thought it might actually be in the Bible. There are quite a few of those. God helps those who help themselves. You know, it's in Second Opinions, I think, the book. I stole that joke from Matt Chandler, I must be honest. But what I see in the Bible isn't God helps those who help themselves. What I see is God helps those who know that they can't do things themselves. God helps those who... Another illustration I think I've shared before, but just very briefly. I remember when I was in Victory Outreach and I'd come off the drink and I wanted to quit smoking. And three or four times I sort of prayed and I said, God, I'm gonna try quit smoking, okay? Can you give me a hand? And it always fell down, and it never worked. And then I gave up and went, God, I can't do it. Can you do it for me? And it worked. And I promise you that's how it worked. A few times over the course of weeks, I tried, and I'd sort of gut it out for a couple of days. And it was quite easy. I'm not going to say I didn't have any kind of difficulty with it, but it went away quite quickly. Isaiah 40:31, which is a brilliant verse which you may know. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's not those who struggle on in their own strength and ask for God for a bit of help will mount up with wings like eagles. It's those who wait on the Lord. And when... This isn't just my life story up here, I promise. But... When I was, before I was saved, and I was a wretched, stinking mess of an alcoholic, and I'd spend literally days and days and days sitting on my bedroom floor surrounded by bottles, drinking myself into a stupor, you know, cheap vodka and cigarettes, and hoping every time that I drunk myself into a blackout that I wouldn't wake up again. There's a cheerful Sunday morning in church for you, okay? But I swear to you, that was true. I used to drink and drink and drink and drink and hope that I wouldn't wake up. And hypothetically, I might have been able to pull myself out of that. Possibly, I might have been able to get some counselling and, you know, medication to deal with the withdrawal and all this kind of thing. And I might have been able to do it. And there are people all over the world now, you can meet them everywhere, who have been through Alcoholics Anonymous, or they've been through Narcotics Anonymous, or Gamblers Anonymous, or whatever their particular addiction might be. And they might have pulled themselves through it with help and friends and medical support and counselling support and all of this kind of thing. They might have done it. They might have managed. Brilliant. That's great. And live a sort of a semblance of a normal life afterwards. Fantastic. But there's still the same person inside. Apart from one more barrier. They've now got their pride that says, I can fix everything by myself. Why do I need God? They might have gotten off whatever was they were addicted to. But they haven't been transformed. They can't say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Think for a moment of the brilliant account of the man who was taken to see Jesus. He was carried to see Jesus because this is relevant. It might look like I'm going off on one of my tangents. It might look like... Sorry, not what it might look like. The man who was carried to see Jesus because he couldn't walk, his friends took him on a stretcher, they pushed through all the crowds, they got him up onto a roof, goodness knows how they managed that. They smashed a hole in somebody's ceiling and they lowered him down at Jesus' feet. This miracle worker who was healing everybody and raising people from the dead. And Jesus went, "Your sins are forgiven." And I bet his friends were going, "Seriously? We just carried him up on a roof so you could give him his ability to walk, you know, you could heal him. And that's all you've said to him? You're not cross at him? Really?" And I wish I could have seen their faces. But in answering, maybe not, it wasn't prayer at that point, because they were taking them to see Jesus, who they knew was a healer. Whether or not they knew he was the Messiah, I don't know. But they knew that there was a need, and they took this man to Jesus to have that need met. What they didn't see was the greater need underneath. Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." They all had a bit of a sulk, and then he went, "All right, okay, get up and walk. Off you go." He forgave him of his sins first and then healed him so that the man would understand that he could forgive sins. That there were more important things than being able to walk. You know? That there were more important things than being physically healed. He wiped the man's slate clean, which is the greatest miracle we will ever witness. The greatest miracle. Greater than the parting of the Red Sea. Far beyond God's ability to just pull us up out of hardship is this incredible, incredible truth. God is listening. God is listening. Where it says, "He inclined his ear to me and heard my cry," it can be translated as, "He reached out to me," or "He," I love this, "He bent down to me." He bent down to me like a parent with their child. He bent down and listened to me. I love when Esther or James come run up to me and they say something and I can get right there and I go, tell me again. Or what's wrong? I saw there was a lovely illustration. Linda Gare was so embarrassed when I used her for illustrations. But there was, the other night, I'd come in, it had been a rubbish day in work and, poor me. And, I was tired and I was a bit kind of fraught when I came in and James was very, very tired and I sort of took him off to the bathroom to get him ready for bed and I was trying to change his nappy and he got himself worked up about something and he was, you know when you can see a tantrum building and it was building and building and I had him on the mat and he was flipping about and he does this thing where he sort of flails his legs around while I'm trying to get his pull up on him and I was getting more and more kind of, and I was trying not to lose my patience, but he was really winding me up, and he was getting more and more wound up because I was trying to hold him down, to the point where it reached, you know, blood-curdling scream stage? Screaming and rage, and he didn't, because he was tired, and, you know, to be fair to him, he's not even 3 yet, he got to the point where he was tired and wound up, and he didn't even understand why, but he was just enraged, and he was about the colour of one of these chairs, and I was getting impatient then, and I couldn't, and I was trying to wrestle with him and he was shouting at me and Esther was going, "Sing him a song, Dad." I don't think that's going to help. She always tries to help, you know, love her. She's very kind and she's amazingly patient with him. But I kind of let go of him on the mat and he jumped up and he's standing in the corner. He's just standing in the bathroom screaming at me going, "No!" I'm like, "No what?" And Lynn, and it was beautiful to see. She came in and she crouched down right in front of him. And she was about this close. And she was going, "What's wrong, James?" She's going, "No!" And she was going, "I love you." "No! I love you. I love you. I love you." And he started running out of steam. "No, no," tears streamed down his face. "No!" And she was going, "I love you. I love you. Watch, come here. Come to mummy, come on." And eventually he just went up and put his head on her shoulder and wrapped his head. If this is a women's meeting, you'll all be crying now. But do you know what? When I was sort of preparing this message, I thought, he bent. bends down to us and he hears our cries. And when we don't know what's going on, when we're so sort of lost in our own rage or stupidity or sin or whatever that we don't even know what's going on, he's bending and he's going, I love you. Listen to me. It's okay. He came down to us. And Jesus came down to us. It's not just the Father inclined his ear to hear our cry. The great I am, the one who created the universe, came down to us and he listens to our cry. He inclines his ear, which is, I don't know, one of those many instances where I kind of run out of words because I don't quite know how to say how amazing it is. I mean, as a sort of comparison, right? Imagine you wanted to get hold of your local MP because there was a problem with, you know, traffic lights or something. Some local, and you wanted to get hold of somebody who had some level of influence. So say you managed to get hold of the MP, whoever he was. I don't even take any notice of politics now. Say you did get to speak to him or her. I don't know who it is. Say you got to speak to them. Say you got them to actually listen to you. Say that they listened to you and they were going to go away and do something about your problem. The chances that they'll even come and listen to you are not great. The chances they'll genuinely listen to you when you're talking to them and not just be sat there thinking, I wonder how I can get this person to vote for me. All that is against you. But let's say they do. Then you present them with a problem. What they can do about it is pretty limited. There's not a great deal they can probably do to help you with your problems. And they might even make a mess of it trying to help, you know, they might even make things worse. God, you probably know this, God can do anything. That might be a bit of a shock to some of you. He might take years to answer. He might answer in a very different way. He might just be listening and not fix it. That's the hard bit. You know, all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Our version of good might be different to his version of good. If we're in a pit, God might have put us there for a very good reason. That's not a nice thought. Here's another surprise. He usually knows better than we do. I know. We're really grinding into the deep theology this morning. I'm not even going to tell you what that is in Greek. But a preacher by the name of Tim Keller, he once said, God will answer all of your prayers exactly like we would answer all our prayers if we knew what he knew. That's probably about the 20th time I've used that now, right? And eventually it kind of starts sinking in. The first couple of times I've read it, I was going, what, too many prepositions, I don't, what? If God knew what we knew, he'd answer our prayers. No, if we knew what God knew, we would answer our prayers the same way that he does. We might ask for help for something and he might go, no, sorry, because you're there for a reason. And you're thinking about now and the next 6 months and 5 years and 10 years, and I'm thinking about eternity. And that's a hard thing for us to accept. Because, I mean, not all of David's things got solved. You know, David had a lot of problems. I mean, the woman that he impregnated and killed her husband, she had a baby and the baby died. So I can't, you know, in good conscience, stand here and say, If you pray to God, he'll fix everything, and everything will be nice. Because sometimes he won't. But do you know what? He's listening. Where David says, I waited patiently on the Lord. I love this. I can't remember where I dredged this up from. But where it says, I waited patiently on the Lord, or waited patiently for the Lord, the Hebrew is, waiting, I waited. Or, I was waiting and I continue to wait. I kept on waiting. I carried on waiting because I know that he's listening. And I know that he's there. And I know that he knows best. And I know that he'll fix this in whatever way he sees fit. Or if he won't fix it, I'll ask him to help me deal with it. And I think often, this is one of those bits where I needed to hear this probably more than anybody else in this room. Often, we'll scurry to God and do a quick prayer and then run off and try and fix something or sort something out in our own way, which often isn't the best way. And we're so impatient as a people and as a culture. And I think as a species, we're impatient. We are impatient. And we might be tempted to run off and fix things ourselves. And rather than trusting God, I wasn't going to bring this up, right? But I've just got to. So sometimes you'll kind of have people saying to you, "There's someone out there," not to you, you know. Don't go running off and finding somebody. When you're single, or if you're single, whatever, there's somebody out there for everyone. There's someone for everyone. There might not be. There might not be someone for everyone. We can't go around saying this. God's got somebody for you. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. But we can't force that to happen and try and pretend that we're doing it in a godly way. This is my bugbear, okay? If any of you know anybody who used these things or anything, as you know, I'm saying this in love. I was on this website called Bible Gateway. I don't know if you know it. Bible Gateway. It's got all of the Bible translations. It's got all of the Bible commentaries. It's a brilliant site. But obviously, it needs its funding. So it has adverts down the side. And they try and target. They're like, right, Bible Gateway, Christians are going to be on there. Let's try and flog them something Christians will buy, or something Christians could be conned into buying. And quite often down the side of there, there's Christian dating websites. Oh, please, really? Seriously? And they say on them, "Help us find God's match for you." I'm pretty sure if God has a match for someone, we don't need a company taking your hard-earned money and matching you up with somebody just because they live close by and you both like lasagna. It's going to take a bit more than that. And if God's got a match for you, you don't have to give money to somebody for them to get you together. Which is kind of a silly example, but waiting patiently on the Lord without trying to sort of get involved and mess it up ourselves. Look at Abraham going off and impregnating his wife's handmaid, and then all of a sudden we've got, I don't know how conclusively it's been proven, but apparently the bloodline of her child is basically what led to Muhammad and then Muslims and then hundreds of years of war and conflict and things like that. And you know, the crusades that happened, which everybody says Christians went off and caused the crusades. Well, that was in response to 300 years of Muslims sweeping across Europe and decimating everybody in their path. So then we've fought back. And all of the stuff that's going wrong now with the minority of extremist Muslims, the minority, a small proportion of them, which unfortunately are causing huge amounts of damage and death. But getting in there and trying to mess things up ourselves, you know, waiting patiently on the Lord, and that's hard. That's hard. I'm going to miss all that bit out, because I don't think it's relevant. But look, we've got the two verses. It says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps." And the temptation when looking at these verses is to look at them and say, "Oh, I'm in a horrible pit, so if I call on God, he'll pull me out." I think we can kind of miss a bit out of that to get at the most important thing in there. We could miss out the middle section. We could just look at it and read, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." And we could miss the pit bit out, because he might pull us out of a pit and he might not. But he's the rock that we stand on. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He will not leave us or forsake us. And that doesn't mean he'll fix everything the way we want it fixed. But he'll give us the strength to deal with it. He'll give us the wisdom to deal with it. And he will love us. And he will hold us. And we can go be with him. God's intention is to always look at the eternal condition of our souls. Which is why I sort of use the illustration of when the man was lowered down through the roof. And first of all, he just went, "Your sins are forgiven." The biggest problem that man had was dealt with. And Jesus may well have, you know, in another situation, might have said, "I've done the best thing I can do for you. I'm not going to heal you." Because he doesn't always answer our prayers. But he's listening. He is listening. Talk to him. Talk to him. Spend time in his word. You know, there's no use sitting in your study or your lounge or whatever it is with this 3 feet away and your eyes closed going, "Please God, speak to me. Why won't you speak to me?" He has spoken to us. He has spoken to us. It's all in there. I'm not saying God doesn't speak to people, but I'm always personally very reluctant myself to say, "I think God wants me to blah, blah, blah." And I'm naturally cautious, probably because I'm a very cynical person. I'm a bit cautious when people say to me, "God told me X, Y, Z." Possibly he did, but I think it's something that's very, very abused. You know? You get, "God told me to marry same-sex couples in my church." No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Because his eternal word, which is unchanging, says that you don't do that kind of thing. You love these people. You care for them. But he's defined marriage. If you all have my email address, I'd be getting angry emails about that later. Love you all, guys. Completely lost my thread now. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ shed his blood so we could be forgiven of our sins. And he might fix other things, and he might not. He can fix other things, but he might not. We pray to him predominantly to have relationship with him. There's no use in ignoring God for 6 months and then all of a sudden something goes wrong and you give him a quick 2 minute, "Please God, can you fix this for me the way that I think it should be fixed, because I think I know better than you and I think you should do this." And then the next day going, "Well, I prayed to him and he's not listening to me." That's not how it works, you know. That's not how it works. If you take nothing else away from this morning, apart from the bit of sleep that you've managed to catch up on while I've been talking, if you take nothing else from this morning, just take that. He's listening and he loves us and he wants us to talk to him and he wants us to spend time with him, and he inclines his ear to us like Lynn bending down at James when he was screaming and shouting and didn't even know what was wrong, and he bends down and he says, "I love you," like a parent to a little child who doesn't know what's going on. "I love you. I love you." Amen. I'll close in prayer.